Well, I don't know if you can tell, but I love all-you-can-eat buffets. I love them. And I often get to the end of an all-you-can-eat buffet, and I think, why did I do that? Why did I eat so much food? As Americans living in the 20th and 21st century, we know very little about true hunger. Unless you were raised during the Great Depression, you probably don't know what it's like to actually go hungry. Now, I'm not talking about the occasional skipping of a meal or even a day of fasting. I'm referring to prolonged times of not being able to eat due to necessity rather than desire. Days, perhaps even weeks, of not knowing whether or not knowing whether or not you'll have food. But to go hungry in the days of Christ was very common, because unlike our society, their society knew much about famine and pestilence and poverty to a degree that hopefully none of us ever will. Now, although we will never experience a true and desperate hunger for food, my prayer is that as a result of this verse, we might experience a true and lasting hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. As we begin this fourth message on the Beatitudes, let me remind you of some key details. Jesus has gathered his closest followers around him on a mountainside near the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to teach them. And as he begins to teach them, a crowd starts to form around them. And he begins this Sermon on the Mount with eight blessings or eight Beatitudes. These are declarations for the people who are now part of Christ's kingdom. They are promises at their core. But more than being blessings and promises, these are characteristics of members of Christ's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first one. Jesus begins this list of Beatitudes by noting that members of his new kingdom must first acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy and take a humble approach before God. Next, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Meaning that only those who are truly sorrowful for their sins will be comforted by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This refers to our humble approach to ourselves and our own sin. And then last week, blessed are the meek, describing the Christian's humble approach to our relationship with others, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Do you guys see at the outset that these first three Beatitudes relate directly to our humility, our humble approach before God, ourselves, and others? In essence, these first three Beatitudes describe members of the new covenant who have emptied themselves of pride and of selfishness and of self-worth and of self-righteousness. This idea of emptying is vital because Jesus makes a logical progression that brings us to this fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want us to notice that in order to truly hunger and thirst for something, we must first be empty. If you've ever been to an all-you-can-eat buffet, you know that it is good practice to not eat the meal before, so that you can enjoy it to its fullest. Nobody sits down at a buffet, eats their heart out, and then says, you know what? I want some more. The only way that we can truly hunger and thirst for something is to rid ourselves of what is already inside of us. And here we are talking about spiritual emptiness. Jesus is essentially saying in these first three Beatitudes, stop trying to fill yourself up with self-vindication or self-righteousness or pride or any attempt that would seek to earn the favor of God. Blessed are those who are empty. That's what he's saying in the first three. And now today, number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this idea of being hungry and thirsting is more out of desperation than mere desire. I want us to get the image of a man or a woman who hasn't eaten for weeks. Their bodies are starting to shut down. If they don't find food in the near future, they will die. This is a picture of desperation. There is no option for not eating. And if we go without food, righteousness, any longer, we will waste away. That's the image that Jesus gives us when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So with that background and preliminary understanding of how radical this idea of hunger and thirst is, I want us to follow a simple 3-point outline that'll be on the screen behind me. Number one, righteousness defined. Number two, righteousness desired. And number three, satisfaction delivered. So let's start with righteousness defined. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the things that's been so helpful in studying the Beatitudes is the dismantling of preconceived notions that surround each of these new kingdom characteristics. For instance, last week we talked about how meekness was not shyness or quietness. And I spoke to someone after the service and they said, "I always thought that I was a meek individual because I was both shy and quiet." But when it comes to righteousness, there aren't necessarily these preconceived notions that we need to dismantle. There is more to do here with the actual defining of righteousness. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness"? Now, I want to describe the way the Bible talks about righteousness in two ways. The first is our positional righteousness, and the second is living righteously. It's so important that we don't approach the subject without first understanding what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So in order to understand first our positional righteousness, we must understand the greater story of the Bible and mankind in general. The book of Genesis tells us that God created man and woman in his image, and he created us good and without sin. Now, quickly after creating our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, they chose to sin. Now, while they were created sinless, they had the free ability to choose righteousness or to choose evil, and they chose the latter. And Romans 5 tells us that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. In other words, thanks to Adam, our father, sin entered the world, thereby separating man from God. But not only do we need to understand man's condition now of sinfulness, thanks to the sin of Adam and our own sinful choices, we also have to understand God's condition. You see, we were created by a righteous, holy God. In fact, Isaiah in chapter 6 says this, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and 2 covered his face, and 2 covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, since we know that God is 100% pure, 100% righteous, 100% sinless, or as Isaiah describes it, holy, 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 he is set apart and he is different than us. And as our holy creator, God has given us laws. In fact, the first law he gave mankind was, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But that is precisely what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Bible also makes it clear that because of our sin, God cannot look at us with favor. Habakkuk 1 says this, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." Furthermore, because of our unrighteousness, we cannot approach him. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So you see what's needed in order to approach God is righteousness. Righteousness defined. Now, for millenniums, men and women have tried to produce the necessary righteousness in order to reach God, and it's all been to no avail. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. There is nothing we possess that is attractive to God in order for him to accept us into his presence. Friends, in order to understand righteousness defined, we must understand our own unrighteousness. And the Bible is clear on this topic. In fact, perhaps Romans 3 sums it up the best, where Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Do you understand what the Bible says? The righteous, holy Creator, the judge and lawgiver, has given us a requirement to see him, and we have failed in that requirement at every checkpoint. We have chosen unrighteousness, thereby separating ourselves from a holy God. And we needed something. This is where the story starts to change, because up to this point, it's been very bleak and very dark and helpless. But we as mankind needed a righteousness that was not our own, that could not come from within. We needed a righteousness that could be transferred to us, or as some people call it, imputed to us. We needed a spotless, holy record that could only come through Jesus Christ. One that could be implanted on top of our sinful record and exchanged for our sinfulness. Friends, that is precisely why Jesus came to live on this earth. It was to fulfill all righteousness. It was to create a body of work, if you will, in order to transfer to us all who would trust in him. So what happened? Well, Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. God sent his only begotten Son, who lived a holy, sinless life, who took a spotless, righteous record to the cross. And at the cross, there was an exchange where the sin and unrighteousness and despair of the world was placed upon Jesus, and the righteousness and holy, spotless, perfect record was then placed on top of all who would believe. This is righteousness defined as our positional righteousness. On the cross, a substitution took place where Jesus took our sin and gave us his perfection so that all who respond in faith might be counted as righteous. Romans 4 talks about the beauty and necessity of faith. Listen to what Paul says. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the only way to receive this righteousness, which was exchanged for you at the cross, is to receive it by faith. I guess you could say this righteousness does you no good unless you have faith to receive it. So I can wrap it up in this way. When the sinner turned saint through the faith in Jesus Christ's finished work stands before God, God no longer sees us in our rebellion and our filth and our unrighteousness, but he now sees us in our positional righteousness that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. And a fancy word for this is what? Justification. Justification, the declaration of righteousness from God Almighty upon sinners through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you guys see this transfer of righteousness that takes place at the cross? So this righteousness is enough now to grant us access to the Father. When God asks us, and we don't know if God's actually going to ask us this, but let's just say for the argument that he does. When God asks us, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" It is through our positional righteousness alone that we now have access to the Father. Right? We might say something like, "We don't deserve access to your kingdom. We don't deserve access to your throne. We are sinners, but through your spotless Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived for us and died for us and has now given us his righteousness by faith, we now have access to you." That is the good news of the gospel of Christ. That is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Now, the second sense in which we must define righteousness is not our positional righteousness, but it is our righteous living. Although Jesus acknowledges that our positional righteousness is the basis for our righteous living, I think he's talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount more of the way we live and the way we pursue holy living above our positional righteousness. Of course, Christ understands that only through the righteousness of Christ can someone desire righteous living. But I think Jesus is talking primarily about righteousness in this second sense, and that is righteousness defined part B, if you want to put it that way, the act of righteous living. He is addressing men and women who have already been transformed by the righteousness of Christ, now by saying, out of your perfect position before God, blessed are you who hunger and thirst in desperation for righteousness. So what does this type of righteousness mean? Well, simply put, it's living holy lives by pursuing Jesus Christ. Righteousness defined is living holy lives by pursuing Jesus. We are talking about the intentional pursuit of holiness, to actively seek the eradication of sin in our lives. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this capacity means that we are actively putting to death the flesh and the sin that comes with it. Listen to the way Colossians 3 puts it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a putting to death of the sinful ways. Right? We're talking also about walking in the Spirit of God, which leads to godly living. Galatians 5 describes it this way. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. More than merely putting to death the flesh, we're also talking about loving that which is good and pure and lovely. Listen to the way Philippians 4 says it. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think or meditate on these things. Friends, sadly, many Christians have mistakenly believed that our positional righteousness implies that a pursuit of righteous living is unnecessary. Right? We have adopted this mindset of letting sin abound so that grace might abound all the more. But Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteous living. He understands that positional righteousness comes only through him, but he declares blessing on all of us who pursue holiness, which leads us to our second point, and that is righteousness desired. Righteousness desired. Now, we know that although we have this positional righteousness before God, sin still remains in our mortal bodies. Our flesh, even as Galatians 5 talked about it, our flesh and our new spirit are at war with one another. They are combating for the affections of our heart. So Jesus says, blessed are those of you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, Jesus knows that the world will entice us with a myriad of attractive appetizers. Jesus knows that the devil will lure us in with a variety of enticing entrees. And Jesus knows that our own flesh will tempt us with deceptive dessert. He knows that through this three-headed monster of the world, the devil, and the flesh, these are all competing for our desires. And our true hunger and thirsting is at odds with what the world offers and what Christ offers. Just think about this for a second. Everything that we see in the world, whether it's on television or on social media or on the radio or on billboards, it is all competing for our hunger. It all promises our satisfaction. The world tells us that what we truly need to be hungry for is a nice physique. So don't go to the buffet, but come to the gym and give us your membership and you will truly be happy. Right? The world tells us that what we need is that new gadget or that new toy or that new project, something that will satisfy our deepest desire. The world will tell us that what we need to be satisfied is money, possessions, comfortable living in order to make life easier. I heard a Christian doctor recently say, you know how Christians always say that money isn't everything? Well, let me tell you, son, when you like to do fun things in this world, money is everything. And I thought, whoa, what are you talking about? But he said, if you want to do things like travel or go on fishing trips or camping trips or hiking trips, hunting trips, whatever it is, if you want to do it, you got to have money. So money is everything. And I thought, oh dear, he has been fed the lie that true happiness and satisfaction comes through the pleasures of the world. And we're not even talking about, right, ungodly pleasures like sex and drugs and alcohol. We're just talking about the things that we want to do on a daily basis. These are the things that the world would tell us will bring satisfaction, right? Guaranteed filling if you pursue them well. I'm convicted of this one, but some of us think that if we live for the next vacation or the next break in life or the next week off or the next time where we can decompress and get away from work, that will bring us true satisfaction. Some of you believe that it is through a husband or a wife or children or the American family that will bring true satisfaction. The temptation to prioritize what the world offers is wildly great. And I think if we just paused here in the middle of the sermon, it would be helpful if we acknowledged that perhaps our desire for hunger and thirst, we have sought that they would be filled by the things of the world. I think we need to just acknowledge that our hunger and thirsting for righteousness as opposed to the things that the world offers is not where it needs to be. For the first step in seeing true change and true repentance is a real acknowledgement that we are not where we need to be. So can we say that we have pursued what the world would say is going to fill us? So friends, I want to ask you this question. Do you desire righteous living? Do you hunger and thirst for living holy lives? To hunger and thirst for righteousness, I'll give you some practical ways. It means that you are personally spending time reading God's word every day. Does that characterize you? To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that you are spending uninterrupted and intentional time communicating with your God and Father. Does that describe you? Living righteously means that you are pursuing the good of others, especially those who are most vulnerable. The widows, the orphans, even the unborn. This is what James calls true and undefiled religion. Are you actively involved in the advancement of the gospel through evangelism and missions? Are you actively involved in the life of your local church? Right? Do you give a portion of your belongings joyfully to the Lord every week or every month? Living righteously also means that you are limiting your consumption, I would even say eradicating your consumption of explicit material, right? Whether that's through movies or television shows or the music you listen to or the social media you scroll. How are we doing in the area of consuming material that is not righteous? There should be an uncomfortability that we feel as Christians with what the world produces. I think one of the most beautiful things I hear Christians say is, I went back and watched a movie that I hadn't seen in 10 or 20 years, and I couldn't believe how inappropriate it was. Friends, that's a beautiful thing. That's showing that you are now more conformed to the image of Christ than you were 20 years ago. Or when we hear songs and we think, I can't believe I used to listen to this. Now we think this is not righteous living, right? I would say that righteous living is at its core a list of do's and don'ts. Do what the Bible says and don't do what the Bible forbids. Now, if you're hearing me talk about all the ways in which we are desire righteousness and your gut reaction is to say, oh, that's legalism or that's old school, right? That's not living by grace. Friends, you have misunderstood what God calls his children to. All of the things that I've just described are not legalistic. They are characteristics of godliness. Please don't mistake godly living out of a position of Christ's imputed righteousness for legalism. The next time one of your brothers or sisters in Christ says you're being legalistic for not wanting to watch a movie that's inappropriate, tell them thank you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The next time your spouse lovingly rebukes you for not actively reading your Bible or praying as you should, don't accuse them of legalism, but say, thank you for pushing me towards Christ by living righteously. The call of the Christian is not to receive Christ's righteousness and then to remain content in a life, but the call of the Christian is to receive Christ's righteousness and then to crave righteous living. Like, this is all I want, and if I don't have it, I'm going to die. Friends, I pray that we would be a people marked by holy living. Let's conclude. Point number three is satisfaction delivered. So the promise for those of us who desperately crave righteous living is that we will be satisfied. Jesus implies that the filling or satisfaction, right, that we think might come from whatever it is that the world will offer will ultimately lead to more emptiness and more pursuit and more hunger. I love the quote that says, sin never satisfies, sin only intensifies. It's like when you seek the things of the world and all the goodness that the world would say is going to produce your satisfaction, the more you pursue it and the more you get it, the more you come to realize this is it. Like when Tom Brady, I think, won his fourth Super Bowl, he said something astonishing. He said, I can't describe the feeling of emptiness I feel after winning a Super Bowl. Or when John Smoltz won his only World Series in 1995, he said, this is all I've been pursuing. This is the feeling. Have you ever noticed that when you get something that you thought you wanted and then you realize, oh no, this doesn't satisfy. Like, this isn't what I thought it was. That new car I wanted, that new house I wanted, that girlfriend I wanted, it's not bringing a filling to this void that I'm feeling in my heart. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Besides Jesus, no other biblical character knew this reality greater than Solomon. Right? Solomon is asked as a young king, what do you want? And he says to God, give me wisdom. And God looks favorably upon that answer. And he says, all right, in addition to wisdom, I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you success in war. I'm going to give you riches. And so he gives Solomon everything. The problem with Solomon is that his hunger and thirst for that wisdom or that righteousness was very short-lived. And eventually the hunger and thirsting of his heart was for everything that we've discussed and more. All of the things that the world would offer started to dominate his life, to the point that Solomon literally had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So at the fingertips of Solomon at any point were 1,000 women to choose from. Right? Not only did he have every woman in the world at that time, but he was also the wealthiest. He was the most powerful. He had victories unending on the battlefield. He had wisdom. And as he pursued to get filled by everything the world has to offer, this is the grand summation of that pursuit. Listen to what he writes in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In other words, worthless, unsatisfying, void of any lasting fulfillment is what the pursuit of the world would bring. Friends, Solomon is a master at pursuing satisfaction, and he comes to the conclusion and he says, all of it is worthless. It's almost like he's heading down a dead-end street and he gets to the end of the road and he realizes that no satisfaction is attained. And he's reversing course and walking back down that same street, and he is waving to future generations, there is no satisfaction at the end of this block. Stop walking. Stop pursuing women and money and wealth and power. It's not going to fill you. Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. As Solomon produces our alarm to stay away from that, Christ produces our remedy for finding true satisfaction. And what is it? It is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled. Friends, do you understand that there is a deep and lasting satisfaction that comes through holy living, where Jesus himself grants the satisfaction that your heart longs for? Right? Satisfaction, this is so important. Satisfaction doesn't come through the pursuit of righteousness. Satisfaction comes through the object of this righteousness. It is Christ himself who satisfies you when you pursue righteous living. We need to get this. Jesus is not saying that you will feel so good about yourself the next time you say no to an R-rated movie. Jesus is not saying you'll feel so good about yourself when you read the Bible or when you pray a lot. Jesus is saying that as you live righteously, you will come to find me at the end of that road, and I am the source of true and lasting satisfaction. John Piper says, Jesus did not come to give us bread. Jesus is the bread. He himself is the end of our pursuit. He is the object of pursuing righteousness. All of those things that we talked about earlier, like staying away from explicit material and being involved in a local church, it all comes to the end of knowing Christ more and being more like Jesus. That is where satisfaction lies. Right? Jesus makes this clear when he encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. This woman is thirsty for water of the world, but she doesn't understand that her deepest thirst can be quenched only in Christ. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come get water again. So I ask the question, have you drunk from the well of Christ? Have you experienced true satisfaction by pursuing him and him alone? Where do we go from here? As we close, I want to pose four questions and then we'll be done. Number one is this. For those of you in the room that perhaps are new to Christianity, maybe you've never put your faith in Christ, the question is this: have you experienced the substitution of Jesus, which leads to your positional righteousness? Like, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God, would he see you in your sin, or would he see you in the righteousness of his son? That's the first question. And if you're here today and you've not accepted this righteousness of Christ, then let me encourage you to go home today and do nothing except fall on your face and cry out to God. Because at the end of the day, nothing else matters more than your right relationship with God. The Bible says today could be the day of salvation. So you might hear this message and think, all right, I need to stop watching bad things on TV and I need to read my Bible more. That's not what I'm saying. For you, I'm saying get right with God. Cry out to him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Accept the righteousness that comes only through Christ. Now, the second question for those of us who've been granted this righteousness is this: what is one area in our life where we are currently hungering and thirsting and seeking satisfaction other than Christ himself? What is it for you? I know what it is for me. But what is one area in your life where you are seeking satisfaction, you are hungering and thirsting for something other than Christ? For that answer, every one of us is going to have a different perspective. But what is it for you? Right? Number three, are you actively pursuing righteous living? Do you love the things of God? Do you enjoy the things of the Lord? Are they your highest priority in life? And then number four, is Jesus currently satisfying your deepest desire? If you were to look into the soul of Parker, if I were to look in the soul of Parker and see the deepest desire, is Christ the one who's fulfilling that? Oh, friends, if you look anywhere else, you will find yourself empty. But it is only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for Jesus himself, that will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that you would make us a people who love holy living, and that we would be satisfied in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.